This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
Then two prostitutes came to the king. They stood before him. The one woman said, "Oh my Lord, this woman and I, we live in the same house. After I gave birth to a child, she was in the house. 3 days after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth, and we were alone. There was no one else with us in the house. Only we two were in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him, suffocated him. And she arose at midnight and took my son from beside me while I was sleeping, and she laid him at her breast, and craftily she laid her dead son at my breast. When I rose in the morning to nurse my child, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning, I noticed he was not the child that I had given birth to. But the other woman said, 'No, the living child is mine, and the dead child is yours.' And the first woman said, 'No, the dead child is yours, and the living child is mine.' Thus they spoke before the king Solomon. Then the king said, 'One of these women says that the son that is alive is hers, and the other woman's the son that's dead is hers. And the other says, 'No, your son is dead, and my son is the living one.' And the king wisely said, 'Bring me a sword.' So a sword was brought before the king. And the king said, 'Divide the living child in two. Give half to the one and half to the other.' Then the woman whose son was alive said to the king, because her heart yearned for the well-being of her son, she said, 'Oh, my lord, the king, give her the living child and by no means put him to death.' But the other woman, in her bitterness, she said, 'He shall be neither my child nor yours. Divide him in half.' Then the king answered wisely, and he said, 'Give the living child to the first woman, and by no means put him to death. She is his mother.' And all of Israel heard of the judgment the king had rendered. And they stood in awe of Solomon, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice." The Bible tells us that Solomon was one of the wisest men in all of scriptures. I mean, would you have thought of that in that moment? He's basically like a human lie detector test. Nobody could get a lie past Solomon. He had wisdom. He kept that family together. We've been studying the book of Proverbs, where Solomon's the primary author, and Solomon had this wisdom. This is our definition of wisdom. Wisdom is becoming competent and navigating life's complexities according to God's design. So where did Solomon get that wisdom? Do you guys remember the story? He was so wise because of one thing. You can only get wisdom from one place. This is in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 7. It says, "That night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask whatever you want. I'll give it to you, Solomon.' And Solomon answered God. He said, 'You have shown great kindness to David my father and have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed in me, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours, God?' And God said to Solomon, 'Since this is your heart's desire, you have not asked for wealth, possessions, honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you have not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I made you king, therefore, wisdom and knowledge will be given to you. And as a byproduct, I will give you wealth, possessions, and honor, such as no king who was before you has ever had, and none after you will have." So where does wisdom come from? Wisdom comes straight from God. The Bible actually tells us, the book of James says, there is actually like oceans of wisdom if we will just ask for it and pray. So we're going to open in a word of prayer, and we're just going to ask God that he will give us wisdom pertaining to relationships in life. Let us pray. God, we thank you for your word. Thank you that wisdom is available, that you desire to give it to us because it's your will that judgment and justice would go throughout the earth. And Father, we pray and ask that you would give us this wisdom. We need it. It's more profitable than gold itself. So open our eyes, open our hearts, and let us receive what you have to say to us in your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you guys to put yourself in Solomon's shoes. Can you imagine that? God actually comes to you and he's like, hey man, I will give you whatever you want. Just ask for it. What would you ask for? You know, I'm often tempted in Northern Colorado, coming from Wyoming, you know, the housing market is pretty high here. I often have that little temptation in my mind. If I just had more money, God, my life would be complete. Just a little bit more money. What's the one thing that you think you need the most? Maybe it's money. Maybe you think it's a new family, better friends, a better career, a better job. But I bet in your heart, the one thing that you usually don't ask for is wisdom. You guys remember, right, the Disney classic Aladdin? After he got out of the cave with Genie, he could have whatever he wanted, right? What did he ask for? Riches and power to be Prince Ali, right? But Solomon knew, he was wise. He knew if he had all the money in the world, but not wisdom, he would lose it. If he had the greatest spouse in the world, but he didn't have wisdom, he would destroy her. If he had all of the character and had more talent than LeBron James, but he had not character, he would completely fall apart. See, we don't believe that wisdom is more profitable than gold. See, the root problem of the human heart is there's something wrong with us. We don't believe that wisdom is actually what we need. And in order to understand the human heart, it is so necessary to look at the Bible, especially the chapter of Genesis. And Genesis chapter 3 is really going to tell us what's wrong with us and why we don't believe wisdom is more profitable than gold. So we see in the Genesis account, God made man in his image. He put us in this Garden of Eden, this creation. He basically said to us, everything in this creation is yours. It's all yours. Name the animals, name the birds, the plants. It's all yours. Enjoy it. Be fruitful and multiply. There's only one condition, though. One condition. I get to be God and you get to be man. So I get to decide what's good and evil. So this tree, this knowledge of good and evil, you don't mess with that. I decide what's good and evil. So we see Adam and Eve in the garden, and we see this mysterious figure come to Eve, Satan. And Satan basically says this. He says, don't trust God. You don't need a relationship with him. He's a bad dad. He's holding back on you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's actually jealous. He's the only one who wants to be God. Reject his order of things. Do what you want, Eve. You should decide what's good and evil. Why don't you be God? And so she reached up and took from the tree of the knowledge of evil. She had an identity crisis in that moment. And so we're going to define the word sin really quick, just to get an understanding of why we need wisdom. Sin is, first of all, rejecting God's order. It's rejecting relationship with God. It's an identity crisis. It's trying to be someone that you aren't. Think about a Toyota Prius, right? What's its number one purpose? Good gas mileage, right? But if I start to use my Toyota Prius to start hauling heavy loads for Chad Uthman, it's only going to be a matter of time before that Toyota Prius unravels, right? The transmission, the tires, the shocks, the engine, that car is going to fall apart. And so as soon as Adam and Eve decided to take on the identity of God, something they were never intended to be, everything started to unravel. That's why in this creation, that new car that you got, it's going to be old. That new roof that you put on 20 years ago, it's falling apart already. And I just hit 30 years old, and I wake up, and my back hurts, my hip hurts, I'm aging, our bodies are falling apart. And probably the worst thing about this identity crisis and the fall, according to Dr. Tim Keller, is as a result of sin and the fall, every relationship that we have is slowly unraveling. Relationships are now painful, they cause us much stress, and they're falling apart. So the big question that we're going to look at today is if our relationships are going to be so tough and so painful and they're so risky, is it worth it to even have relationships today? Take a look at this. Pulitzer Prize-winning author Ron Powers wrote in 2002 in The Atlantic, which got a lot of publicity. He said, you know what, to the modern Western man, children are a total inconvenience. Maybe we shouldn't even have them. Did you know that from the age of 0 to 17, it actually costs an average of $233,000 a year? And that's before college. Is it worth it to get married? Statistics today say that half the people who get married today are going to get a divorce. And those who get remarried, the statistics go even higher. And psychologists are now saying that divorce is probably the most painful thing any human being could ever experience. So is it worth it to even get married? I mean, why should we even have friends? They could gossip, they could betray you, they could really hurt you. Why even be a part of a church? I mean, they could really hurt you. Maybe I'll just be committed to nobody and I'll keep my relationship skin deep and I'll just keep them all on social media. To give you an illustration of how risky relationships are, I'm gonna use an illustration from football because I really like football. And so we know in football, there is an offense and there's a defense, right? Now, the defense has three positions. The people up in the front, they're the defensive line, right? What's their job? It's to stop the run. Then you have these guys in the back, they're the secondary. What's their job? It's to stop the pass. But you have these guys in the middle, right? And they love football. It's a risky job to be a linebacker. And the linebacker has two jobs, stop the run, help with the pass. And the quarterback, he knows that, right? So there's this play in football, it's called the play action pass. His whole job, I'm gonna fake the handoff, get the linebacker to commit, and then I'm gonna drop back with the pass. And what is the quarterback doing right there? He is leaving the linebacker extremely vulnerable, right? The linebacker just committed to the run, and now what's gonna happen? Oh, he's gonna get burned, right? And it's gonna hurt, his coach is gonna yell at him, why did you commit to the run? Couldn't you see that pass? Relationships are the same. If we decide to commit to somebody, there is a good chance. You know what, I actually guarantee there's gonna be a time in your life where you will get totally burned. But does the linebacker still love football? I would say yes. But in order to understand relationships, we need to look at what God says about relationships. Remember, we talked about what's right and wrong? Every human being skews their idea of good and evil according to their own selfishness. And so what I think is right and wrong is different than what you think is right and wrong. Every political party thinks they have the right answer. Everyone else's is wrong. Adolf Hitler probably thought he had the right idea of right and wrong. And this is why we desperately need God's word. All of our truth is subjective, but God's word is the only objective real truth. And so what he says about relationships is actually true. So before we look at the Bible, we need to understand one thing about the Bible. We live in an Eastern society, which means our glory is based on what we do. It's an individualistic society. Let me give you an example. When I meet someone for the first time in Fort Collins and I get to know them and I engage in small talk, the first question that I get to ask them to really gauge them and size them up and get to know who they are is I'll say, what do you do for a living? Oh, you're an engineer? That's really cool. I'm a youth pastor. I want you to know me. So I tell them what I do. Now, the Bible was written in the East. People in the East aren't like that at all. Their glory, what's important to them, the heaviest thing in their life is where they come from and who their family is. So if you're gonna have small talk with someone from the East, if they really wanna get to know you, they're probably gonna ask you a question like, tell me about your family. Tell me about your siblings. What was it like growing up in the village that you were raised in? I really wanna get to know you. See, Proverbs 17:6 says, grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their father's, plural. We see here, according to God, things like legacy and inheritance, that's actually really glorious to us. Not our accomplishments, not how much money we make, not our retirement plan, our accolades. You know, if you're blessed to die on your deathbed, and you're sitting there on your deathbed, what do you think you're gonna want next year? You're gonna call up your wife and say, hey, honey, I want you to open up our storage unit, you know, where I keep all my stuff, and I want you to bring it into my hospital room. Just put all my stuff around me. No way, you're gonna call your most loved friends and family to surround you, right? I have a friend who had a crisis situation. He's had a strained relationship with his dad almost his whole life. His dad had an emergency surgery. There's a good chance he was gonna die. He called up his son. You know what he said? I want you to come here. Come be near me. Fly out and visit me. See, we know this to be true. We know that relationships are more glorious than our things. And so we're gonna move on to the next proverb. and see, before I share this verse, how we view relationships in the West and how the Bible views relationships in the East. Dr. Tim Keller says, we are on a crash course with how we view relationships. I'll show you why. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, and profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Really? Are you serious? So you mean to tell me, God, that giving criticism to somebody is actually the loving thing to do? I mean, I thought in our day and age, if you ever disagree with someone's lifestyle, that's the most hateful and evil thing you could ever do. That's not loving at all. But we see here that God says real relationships allow for disagreement and criticism to enter in. So why do we need deep relationships? I'm going to tell you why. We need deep relationships because the sin and dysfunction that we have, remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We so skew what's right and wrong, and we so blindingly follow that, that we can't see our biggest dysfunction. The sin that I struggle with the most and the sin that you struggle with the most, you probably don't even see it. You're probably in complete denial. Everyone else sees it, but you don't see it. And we desperately need people to come along and say, hey, I see what you're doing here. It's wrong. And that actually is considered a good, good friendship. See, relationships are important to God. He cares about who you choose to be a friend. And I think what Solomon is alluding to here is something that we really don't know a lot about in the West. And it's a covenant relationship. And so in order to understand a covenant relationship, which is a foreign concept to us, I'm going to give you a definition that I've put together. A covenant relationship says, I would rather die than leave you. All I am is yours. I'm committed to your well-being over you. I'm committed to your well-being over mine, and I choose to delight in you. And there is a promise of future love. In the West, we might say things like, don't let anyone get in the way of your dreams. In the East, probably say something like this, don't ever let my dreams get in the way of you. You're far more important than that. So what's at stake here? When I got to teach on the Wyoming Indian Reservation, there wasn't a lot of covenant relationship going on. I remember teaching one time and I asked the kids in my class, I said, I want you to raise your hand if you were raised by your biological mom and dad. Out of the entire class, guess how many kids raised their hand? Just one. One kid in there was with their mom and dad. And so these kids didn't know oftentimes where they were gonna sleep that night. They didn't know what their next meal was gonna be. There weren't a lot of people really committed to them. And as a result, their development was very stunted. I mean, who cares about algebra and history when you don't know where you're gonna sleep that night? And so we know without a covenant relationship, without commitment, there is a total lack of development. And I saw this played out myself. And so God really cares about relationships because he wants us to play out this covenant so we can be secure with people. And so that's why it's important that we choose good friends so we can play out this covenant well. Proverbs 13:20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You guys remember osmosis, right? In high school chemistry? Basically, it says you absorb what you surround yourself with. Paul would even go on to say, bad company ruins good morals. See, people are either going to give you two things, either truth or lies. Now, if I have a whole bunch of foolish friends that tell me lies all the time and I believe a lie, it can alter the trajectory of my life. Remember what happened when Eve believed the lie from Satan? You don't need a relationship with God. You should be God. She believed that lie. It altered the trajectory of my life. So let's say I have a friend. He's always been my friend, right? So I need to listen to him because he's my friend. And he comes up to me and he says, hey, Keith, your wife is cheating on you. I know it. Trust me. I've been watching her. I know she's cheating on you. And let's say I believe that lie. I go home. I shame my wife. I yell at her. How dare you cheat on me? I get a divorce. I get to see my kids every other weekend. I believe the lie. It's going to alter the trajectory of my life and the lives of all those around me, right? But if I have a good friend and he's always feeding me truth, oh, it's going to change the trajectory of my life. Maybe I'm depressed. Maybe I have a lot of anxiety. Maybe I'm feeling actually really suicidal. And I share this with a friend. And they say, you know what, Keith? I know God loves you. And he has a good plan for you. In all of your circumstances and all this mess that you're going through, he's doing it for a reason. You just need to trust him. And let's imagine I believe that truth. It is going to completely alter the trajectory of my life. See, we need deep, meaningful relationships. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Isn't this interesting that the Bible says the only way to actually become sharp, the only way to actually grow, is through relationship? And let me explain why this is so important that we actually grow as human beings, okay? When we were in the Garden of Eden, it says we were made in the image of God. Solomon understood this. We were made to reflect him, to be creative, to have covenant relationships, to really reflect God. But as soon as sin entered into the picture, we became over here on the spectrum. No longer do we play out covenant relationships because we're very selfish. We want to be God and we want the whole world to revolve around us. And so as soon as I walk away from covenant relationship, I'm going to enter into a consumer relationship where I'm going to use people to benefit me. And as soon as I have that mindset where I don't need covenant relationship, it's only a matter of time before I start emotionally abusing the people around me. It's probably only going to be a matter of time before I physically abuse people. You know what? Sexual abuse might even enter into the picture. And when people are hurt by other people and trauma enters into their life, their spirit can be so damaged through that relationship that they may never love again. So do we need to grow? Yes. It is so, so imperative that we reflect the image of God. I'll give you a story to illustrate this. I have a mentor in college. He's really one of the guys that led me to the Lord. His name was Sam Martin, and he was a cool guy. He was like a military veteran. His dad was the pastor, and he had four brothers. And growing up, him and his brothers loved playing with his dad's tools, right? His dad was a church planner, so he was working down at the railroad a lot in his free time. He needed these tools, right? So he was always buying new tools, and all the boys were always out making a mess, getting the tools out into the yard, building things, leaving them out, and their dad, Paul, was always getting really, really frustrated and really, really angry. Finally, he had enough. He lined the boys up. He shamed them. These tools are worth more than your life. What are you guys doing? You need to take care of these tools. And he disciplined them, and he sent them to bed. Now, the cool thing about Paul is he had a really godly wife, one of those wives that she didn't really say much to him, but she just gave him that look, right? You know that look that the conviction of the Holy Spirit just comes upon you? And Paul was a really good guy at admitting when he was wrong. He just felt really convicted by God, and God really spoke to him. Paul, what you are doing is sin. It is so wrong. You're demonstrating to your kids that your glory, the most important thing in your life, are your tools and your success and all your things, and not your own boys. Those boys were made in the image of God. They are not a curse. They are a total blessing. And you're going to give them an identity crisis. They're going to have a complex if they believe that they're not valuable to you and to God. So that night, Paul repented. He lined his boys up and he said, I am so sorry, you guys. I've sinned. I don't want you guys to remember me as a dad who loved my things more than my own kids. He apologized. And then the most amazing thing is he said, you know what? These tools are keeping me from loving you. It's really frustrating me. So I'm just going to give you all my tools. All my tools are now yours. And I'm going to teach you how to use them. He put his kids first. They felt loved by their own father. And you know what's interesting? All these boys became very successful. And I believe why is because they had a father in their life confirming their identity, that they were made in the image of God. One of these boys is a church planner. One's a pastor in Germany. One's a pharmacist. One is a special agent in the military. And one is a business owner. Now I wonder if their dad never apologized. And he just made those boys think that the tools were way more important than they were. Who knows where they would be? They might become addicts. They might start to collect things because they would think things are more valuable than people. Maybe they join a religious cult because they're just striving to try to get love from a dad. And so that's why we desperately need relationships, so we can be sharp and be made in the image of God. Proverbs 18:1 says, "One who has isolated himself seeks his own desires. He rejects all sound judgment." This is the opposite of America, right? We actually pride ourselves on being individualistic, where I don't need help from anybody. I can do everything on my own. And that's so dangerous, the Bible tells us, because the Bible tells us Satan, he is a roaring lion seeking to destroy anyone that he can. And when you watch lions in the jungle, who do they go after? Do they go after the pack? No way. They know they can't kill anyone in the pack. So who do they go for? The outcast, the weak one, the one who's away from the pack. And Satan does the same thing. He comes after the isolated person, and he loves it because pretty soon that person, the only voice that they're hearing are the whispering lies of Satan. So Satan will come along and he might say things like, "You are worthless. You're ugly. You're such a failure. You should regret your life. Look at all the mistakes you have made in your life. Why don't you just kill yourself?" And if we don't have any friends to come and tell us the truth, we're going to believe that voice, and it's going to become like negative self-talk in our head, and it's going to completely alter the trajectory of our lives. See, our tendency in America is to lock people out. You can do it alone. Don't share your struggles with anybody, because if they find out that you're not perfect, oh no, what's going to happen, right? I think in the church, a lot of times, that's what we do. Maybe your marriage is completely falling apart, but you don't want anyone to know about it. Maybe you're threatening with divorce. Maybe you're thinking about leaving. Maybe you regret marrying someone, but you can't tell anyone about it. Maybe your kids are totally wayward, but you know what? I can't tell anyone about this because if they find out I'm not perfect, that just won't be good. I want everyone to think I'm perfect. You know, I used to be like that. When me and my wife would get in a fight, I didn't want anyone to know, right? Because I'm a Christian. I got everything figured out. And our first year of marriage was pretty hard, wasn't it? But I learned I need to open up and let people in. The first thing that I do now when I get in a big fight with my wife, I call up a friend and I say, "Man, I said this, she said this. I can't believe I said that. Will you forgive me? What should I do?" And I'm constantly inviting people into my life to speak truth to me. And you want to know why? Because I love my wife so passionately that I want her to be married to a better me. 5 years from now, I hope I love her so much better than right now. I don't want to lock people out. And we need to remove the lie that we think we need to remove any sound judgment. If we do, it will end in our destruction. The last proverb that we're going to look at today is, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." And you know, for those of you in here who have been really, really hurt by somebody, all of this stuff might be like, "Well, Keith, that sounds like really, really good advice, but how do I forgive someone who betrayed me? How do I forgive that spouse who cheated on me and left me? How do I forgive that friend who completely betrayed me?" See, the Bible is not self-help. It is heart surgery. So what do we do when we're hurt? You know, there was a time in my life I got really hurt by someone really close to me, and it hurt me so much that the best description I could give it is I became like a weed. I went for a hike the other day, and I saw this thistle, this weed, about this high, and it was so brutal looking with so many thorns and thistles that if you fell on that thing, it would be like way worse than an encounter with a porcupine. And I just felt God say, "Keith, there was a time in your life you were like that weed. You wouldn't let anybody close because you were so hurt." And I couldn't figure out when I was really hurt why no one wanted to be around me. I didn't have any friends that wanted to be close to me, and I was like, "Man, why are they all such terrible friends?" And I remember God being like, "Keith, they're not the problem, you are. You're a weed right now." Remember our sermon series, Abide. What's our purpose? To bear fruit for God as we abide in Jesus, not to be weeds. So how we handle hurt and pain in this life is so important. It's not a bunch of steps. It's heart surgery. I'll give you an example. There's a great story of a woman named Becky Pippert. She wrote this book, Hope Has Its Reasons. And her husband had a fellowship at Harvard. And for some reason, she was able to go to these classes for free because she was his wife, right? So she took this psychotherapy class. And they found this case study of this guy, and he had really dug himself into a pit. His life was falling apart, his career, his finances, all of his relationships completely crumbling. So they psychoanalyzed him, they looked at his life, and amazingly, they traced it all back to this intense hurt and hatred and bitterness towards his mother. And everyone in the class, right, they're like, yeah, we figured it out. We figured out what's wrong with this person. They all applauded the professor. But Becky Pippert, she was a Christian, right? So she raises her hand. She says, well, that's great, professor. That's what's wrong with him. So in your theory of psychotherapy, how would you help him forgive his mother so he can get out of this pit that he dug himself into? And the professor said, well, I don't know. That's another department. No, literally, I can quote it. He says, if you're looking for how to get a new heart, I think you're looking in the wrong department. In other words, the best scientific analysis can tell you the relationship is broken, but it can't give you the power nor the grace to forgive that person. See, weeds have to be completely uprooted, right? I remember as a kid when I'd pull weeds out of my mom's garden, I thought it was just aesthetically they looked bad. But I found out that weeds actually release a toxin into the soil, killing all plant life around them. And so then the only plant that can survive next to a weed is what? Another weed. And that's why people who are bitter and angry and love complaining about everything, they love to be around those people too. But see, weeds can't be just clipped. They have to be completely uprooted. And to give you an example of what Christ does to his heart, I want to share a story with you. We got to host the opening ceremonies to the cross-training sports camp here in Fort Collins, and this guy, Jerry Schimmel, came and spoke. He's the voice of the Rockies. He does the radio for the Colorado Rockies, and he shared this really powerful testimony that really impacted me. And at the time, he was working for the CBA. He was the vice president, and he was on a flight from Denver to Chicago. It was flight 232, and there were 296 passengers on board. And as they went up, they got to cruising altitude, there was a huge explosion in one of the engines and knocked out hydraulic power to the entire plane. So hydraulic power is the power to steer, slow down the plane, bring the brakes down. It's such a big plane, but without hydraulic power, this plane could not turn and it could not slow down. It couldn't even lower the brakes to slow down. And the problem is, a jumbo jet's supposed to land at less than 200 miles an hour. This plane was gonna land at 400 miles an hour. So he's sitting on the plane, they crash land near an airport in Iowa with a bunch of cornfields, and of the 296 passengers, only 185 survived. He says he was surrounded by people that were all killed except for him. He said there was an 18-month boy in front of him and his whole family was killed. Everyone around him was killed. Somehow he was miraculously ejected from his seat, not a scratch on him. So they got all the people from flight 296 together, flight 232 together, and this grief counselor came in, right? And he said, you guys are gonna go through the four stages of trauma. The first one's just gonna be terrible anger. Then you're gonna have survivor's guilt. Why me? Why am I alive, not them? And then you're gonna have listlessness. You're just not gonna care about anything important in life. And then you're gonna go through a deep, dark depression. And Jerry is like, yeah, whatever. I grew up on a farm in the Midwest. I'll be totally fine. But he went through all four stages, just like the grief counselor said. He didn't care about his marriage anymore. And his depression got so bad, he couldn't sleep for 10 months. And everything was falling apart in his life, his relationships, his career. And, you know, they told him what's wrong with him, but they didn't tell him what he needed to get a new heart. But his wife had been praying for him. And so he got to the end of himself, and he finally cried out to God. He said, Jesus Christ, if you are real, you need to come into my life. I would receive you as my Lord and Savior. I would give you anything if you just make my life right. And he said the most unusual thing happened, just this peace came over him, that God loves him, that he would forgive him if he just surrendered his life to him. And he slept for the first time in 10 months. He got up the next day. He thought it was still too good to be true, so he didn't tell his wife. But he slept that night, all through the night again. So he woke up the next morning and he told his wife what happened. I've received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior and I can actually sleep. And she gave him the best advice. She said, Jerry, I am so happy for you, But you know what you need to do now? You need to get in God's word every single day and build a relationship with God. And he said that was the best advice ever, because he found out only through this relationship with God could any of his relationships with people be restored. But he was completely touched by God. See, Christianity is not self-help. It is actually being touched by God. See, we're like a dead cell phone. We're completely disconnected from the cloud, who's God, meaning we're completely disconnected from everyone in our life, and we need a jump start. We need to come back to life, and that's what Jesus came to do. See, Jesus said something greater than Solomon is at hand. What does he mean? Solomon morally failed. 300 years after this golden age of Solomon, they'd go into exile. And Jesus is saying, I'm setting up a better kingdom based on better promises, based on my own righteousness. And so Jesus did the most amazing thing. He came down to show us what a covenant relationship looks like as he set up this thing called the new covenant. And he said, you know what? I know you've sinned, but while you are still sinners, the Bible says Christ died for the ungodly. He came totally committed to redeem and restore you completely to God. The one thing that separates us from a relationship with God is our sin. And Jesus Christ came to completely remove that. And he went to the cross. You ready for the good news? He went to the cross, and on that cross, Jesus went through the hell that we deserve so that we could have heaven. Jesus became the orphan on the cross when he cried out, Father, why have you forsaken me? So that we could be called children of God. And Jesus tasted death so that we who would just believe in him and receive him as our Lord and Savior could have life. See, death is just separation from God. That's all it is. But the Bible says perfect love will cast out fear. What does that mean? What is perfect love? It means God is so committed to us. He's so in love with us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. When we enter into the fiery flame of death, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the days of Daniel, we are not going to die. We will never be separated from the love of Christ. And when we understand by the power of the Spirit how much God actually loves us and it becomes who we are, we will have the power to forgive those who have hurt us. So the greatest need that we all have in life is to be fully known and fully loved. God will do that. He knows all your sins. He knows the terrible things you've done. And you know what? He still says, I long to forgive you and I love you. And that's what we are in this church, based on better promises. We are a covenant kingdom church where it is based on covenant relationships as we play that out. Where you know everything about me and you still choose to love me. And I know everything about you, the good and the bad, and I still choose to love you and I won't leave you and I stay with you. And when we do that, church, we are going to be a spectacle to the world where people are going to be so drawn to the presence of Christ in the church, they're going to want to get on board. And so the application that I have for you today is hurt people will hurt people. If your main focus in life is the bad cards that were dealt to you in life and the hurt and the pain and everything that's gone wrong and all your failures, and that's the loudest voice that you hear is how hurt you are, you will hurt other people. And the opposite is true. Loved people will love people. See, Jesus Christ came to show you how much he loves you and that he's given you the best portion. He wants to share this inheritance and this legacy with you. And when that becomes the loudest voice and you turn that up and that becomes the loudest voice in your life that you are so loved by God, it's who you are and you will love other people. So who are you? Are you hurt or are you loved? Let us pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you care deeply about relationships. God, that without them, we couldn't be like you. Without them, we couldn't grow. And most importantly, without a relationship with you, God, through your son, Jesus Christ, there would be no life but hell and eternal separation from you. And so, God, I pray that you reveal your love to us in here, that that is what we need, your wisdom, more than gold itself. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Life Point Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and the forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.